Well, thank you for that welcome and Merry Christmas. I know at our High Point campus, Pastor Travis, he's been playing Christmas music since October. We can forgive him of that now because it's December 1st and I feel comfortable saying Merry Christmas. We are in full swing for Christmas here at Mercy Hill. And so these inviter cards that you have in your seats, what a powerful tool these are. I've talked to so many people who their journey with Christ began when someone invited them to our Mercy Hill Christmas service. So think about who you can invite. What a powerful just act of love and service to say, hey, we'd love for you to come and celebrate this season with me at my church. So there's that. Also, hey, if this is your first time with us, welcome. This is a great day to be new because we're all new together starting this series. And I'm excited about this series, 25 Days of Christmas, because we're doing something new that we've never done before in the life of our church. And that is that we have selected a devotion to go through each day preparing leading up to December 25th. Now, there are so many great resources out there. I know many of you may have treasured resources that you read together going through Advent or a book that you like to pull out this time of year. These are very short, take you less than 5 minutes to just read a passage of scripture and offers a short devotional to meditate to help prepare our hearts. So if you're not yet receiving those, you can text JOY to the number on the screen. You can text JOY just for the daily reminders and to get those prompts. And we would love to see just 100% participation in this. Let's prepare our hearts this season. That's what these devotions are about. It's also what this message series is about. These messages are going to correspond with the day of the week for those devotions. It's that people say it takes 18 days to form a new habit. And if you form a new devotional habit this Christmas, it's going to be the best gift that you get, all right? So, wow, we prepare a lot for Christmas, don't we? There's so many extra things that we do this time of year. My wife and I, we were just sitting down. We had a moment, and so we just kind of pull out our phones and start going through the calendar to look at what all is ahead over this month. And, you know, it's like, okay, I've got the kids' basketball games on there, all this kind of stuff, the normal stuff. But then she starts saying, well, okay, we have your staff Christmas party on Monday and then my staff Christmas party on Thursday. And then I'm hosting a cookie exchange this day and there's an ornament exchange that day. I'm just like, whoa, okay. There's a lot going on, right? There's so much that we do to prepare for, right? We got to decorate the inside. We got to decorate the outside, right? We got to, put up the tree, put up the lights. There's all the gifts that we need to find out, you know, like there's Secret Santa, there's gifts for our bosses, gift for employees, school gifts, school parties. There's, you know, gifts for, family, friends, it's everybody that was getting a gift, right? It's the in-laws and the outlaws. Everybody's getting a gift. And there's just so much that we do to prepare for this season. In fact, we prepare for Christmas unlike any other time of the year. Like, how many of you have ever been asked, are you ready for President's Day? You're probably like, I don't even know when that is, right? Do I even get that day off? I'm not sure, right? But you've probably already been asked, are you ready for Christmas? Why do we do so much to prepare for Christmas? Why is it? What drives us? I'm sure there's many motivations. I got an email this week and the title of the email said, prep for holiday success. I thought, that's it. That's what we all desire. That's what we want. We want Christmas success. That at the end of this month, when all the gatherings are done, when all the presents are unwrapped, we want to look back and say, it was worth it. It was a good Christmas, right? It did not disappoint. I saw a comic strip this week. It was Family Circus comic strip, and it just had one picture, and it was of the family looking at a store window, and in the store window was a sign that said, let's make this the best Christmas ever. And the caption, presumably by one of the children of the family, said, how can we make it better than the first? And I thought, that's a good point. That's a good point, right? But there's yet so much that we try to do to top last year, right? To make it better, to make sure that we exceed expectations and we don't disappoint. In fact, you've probably had this feeling where maybe last year even you said, I'm going to get ahead of it more next year, only to feel that kind of this weight of, wow, there is a lot to do. Now, what's curious about this idea of Christmas success is how do we evaluate it, right? Like what makes Christmas a success? You know, all the preparations, or at least most of the preparations that we do are about travel plans, holiday plans, finding the right gift, you know, planning the right experiences. It's things that we do on the outside, yet we evaluate it with internal measures. We expect that, hey, if we do the right things in preparation for December 25th, then we're going to feel the right way and everyone around us is going to feel good and joyful. It's the season of love, joy, and peace, right? And we want that to be felt in abundance. But oftentimes, when everything's said and done at the end of December, it's not more love, joy, and peace. It's letdowns, meltdowns, and breakdowns, right? In my own life, oftentimes this season, instead of more love, I feel more irritation, right? More irritation at all the holiday traffic and irritated that when I leave the house, it's dark, and when I come home, it's dark, right? Instead of joy, I feel drained. I feel disappointment. And instead of peace, I feel frantic. Well, what if we've kind of flipped the script? And what if instead of preparing all those external things, getting ready for a day, what if we started by preparing the heart first? What if we just paused and prepared our hearts before anything else? That's what today's message is about. And I know some of you are hearing this. You say, oh, okay, great. Here you go. He's going to tell us to throw away all the Santa decorations and stop playing the holly jolly Christmas music. Okay. Listen, in my household, the very first bin we pull out of the attic every year, we open it up and it's got a little nativity set that we put on display. And it's got the DVD of the movie Elf. So we can watch that while we decorate the rest of the Christmas tree. Okay. So I'm not saying get rid of your favorite family holiday cultural traditions, but I am saying, hey, let's evaluate which are we giving more weight to? Are we giving more weight to all the external preparations or are we taking time to prepare our hearts? Let's make a plan to turn our hearts toward Christ this Christmas. The passage that we'll be looking at today is Luke chapter 1. So if you have a copy of scripture, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll also have it on the screen for you. And in this passage, we're going to look at the announcement of a birth. It's not Jesus' birth, it's John's birth. This is John, most of us would know as John the Baptist, okay? This is the announcement of his birth. John goes before Jesus, comes before him, and helps prepare the people for Jesus' coming. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, this is what scripture says. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John would go before to make ready a people prepared. Now, here in this passage, we're introduced to John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they are described as having the highest of high character. Luke 1:6 says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." That's an incredible thing to be said of you, right? But they had no child. And this was the ache in their heart. This was the longing that they had. Oh, how they wanted a child, but biologically it had not worked out. Now it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth are advanced in years. That's such a graceful way to say they were old, okay? right? It's like saying, hey, I'm not old, I'm well seasoned. Or the t-shirt that says, I'm not old, I'm vintage, right? It's just such a gracious way. They were old. They were far past the years that anyone would expect them to have and raise a child. Now, Elizabeth is not the first woman in the Bible who experienced this ache for a child. There was Sarah, Abraham's wife. There was Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah. And each of these women in the storyline of Scripture are key figures in God's plan of salvation. In each of these examples, God sees their condition, he responds with compassion, and he renews hope in his promises. He sees, he responds, and he renews. Well, now in Luke chapter 1, we have not just one birth announcement, but two. We read about John's, and then later on your own, you can read about the announcement of Jesus' birth. There are few things in life that people anticipate more than the birth of a child, right? Few things are more hope-filled. Few things are more life-altering than the birth of a child. And so what Luke is doing as he's writing these stories is he's alerting us that there is a shift happening in world history. This is the start of a new beginning of monumental significance. And Luke is intentional in putting the announcement of John and the announcement of Jesus side by side. And he puts their birth side by side, and he starts with their ministry side by side. He's intentionally saying, hey, compare these two men, because both are great, but one will be unlike any other in all of human history. Some of the comparisons are that John's mom, Elizabeth, was old and barren. It was highly improbable that she could give birth. Jesus' mom, Mary, was a young virgin. It was impossible for her to give birth. John's dad, Zechariah, was a priest. He represented God to the people. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God with the people. John would go before Jesus. He would prepare the way, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus would come, and he is the way, and he is the king. For followers of Jesus, Christmas is a time when we remember that God once again looked and saw our condition, that we were in need of a savior, a rescuer, that God responded with compassion. He gave his only son, and he renews our hope. We have the offer of heaven because God came to earth. In verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Notice the angel didn't say your prayers, plural, have been heard. No, your prayer. There had been one overarching desire, one request above all others, and I believe it was for them to have a child. Now I wonder, how long had it been since Zechariah had actually prayed that prayer? I mean, here they are. He's now advanced in years. I imagine that when he and Elizabeth had gotten married and they were young, they probably just assumed that it would happen. But then after some years go by and they're still without child, it starts to feel painful and they begin to ache and long. He starts to pray, God, would you give us a child? God, please send us a child. And years go by and there's no child, and it seems like there's no answer from God. Maybe it had been years since Zechariah had actually prayed this prayer. Maybe he'd even forgotten about this prayer that he used to pray so regularly. But we can receive encouragement today, because not receiving the answer in time that we expect doesn't mean that God hasn't heard your prayer. Doesn't mean that God is not answering. Now in Hebrew, the name John, it means God is gracious. So this child is not the result of Zechariah and Elizabeth's upright living. This child is God's gracious gift to them. This child named John would bring joy and gladness, not just to his parents, but to many people. He will be great. Maybe not great so much in the world's eyes. A lot of people thought he was strange, but great before God. And then we come to verses 16 and 17, and here we read of John's unique assignment in the storyline of God's salvation. So we're going to go a little slower through these verses here. Luke 1, 16 and 17 says, and John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John's task, he's a prophet, he's a preacher, and his task is to turn people's hearts back to God. But not only is that his task, John himself is actually the fulfillment of a promise that God had given long ago. So probably 400 years prior to this, the last two verses in our Old Testaments are Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And this is what God promises in Malachi 4. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So this announcement of John's birth, it indicates that God's long-awaited promises are about to be fulfilled. That God not only heard the prayer of his servant Zechariah, but God has heard the prayers of all of his people who are awaiting deliverance and salvation. So John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. His unique role is to get the people ready for God, okay? Ready for God. So this is more than just get ready. God's about to do some amazing things like he has in generations past. No, this is God himself is coming. So let's just pause and consider, how would you prepare to meet God? Anybody feel ready? I imagine if you have any awareness of all of God's holiness, then the thought in your mind is the thought in my mind is like, oh, there's some things that I would like to do first, right? If God is coming, if I'm about to meet God, there's a few things that I would like to do. Maybe it's kick a bad habit. Maybe it's making an apology. Maybe I need to up my, you know, spiritual disciplines, something like that. Like, in fact, in Luke chapter 3, we read when John is going about his ministry as an adult, people are coming to him with the same question. Okay, you say that you know, God is coming, the Messiah is coming. What must I do? What do I need to do? Right? The focus is often on behavior. The focus is on preparing the outside. Now, behavior matters, but the preparation that the people really needed, it was more than just a change in their behaviors. They needed a change of their hearts. He was going to turn their hearts, right? Like, the right heart will lead to the right behaviors. Jesus made this point as well in his teaching. Jesus used the illustration of a bowl. He said, okay, you've got this bowl and you're going to clean it before you use it again, right? And Jesus said, hey, don't just wash the outside of the bowl and think that it's clean. No, start by washing the inside of the bowl, and then the outside will be clean too. So John is going to make the people ready by turning their hearts to God. Turn is a key word in this passage. Another Bible word for turn is repent. It's to make a complete shift in your beliefs, right? To stop living for one thing and then to live for another. It's to change your allegiance. Now, John would go about declaring that God's kingdom is near. God's kingdom is at hand. And the problem is that none of us naturally long for God's kingdom. We long for our kingdom, right? I need to protect me. I want others to like me, to please me, to think like me. The most natural concern in all the world is how whatever circumstances I'm facing, how they affect me. Naturally, I believe that I matter most, and we're all the same. But John's message was to come and say, no, God matters most. Now, verse 17, John says that John will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This is, again, quoting that passage in Malachi chapter 4, and it's language that expresses restoration. You can imagine, many of you maybe have even experienced this, that when there is division in the home between father and son, it permeates everything. It tends to color all of life. But when people turn to God, it brings healing and restoration. Now notice it doesn't say he will turn the disobedient into obedient. That's what I would predict it would say, right? But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say turn the disobedient into obedient. It says that he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Okay, so this is more than just changing the behavior from disobedience to obedience. To turn the disobedient to the wisdom of just means that now those who were disobedient have chosen to follow the wisdom of the just because they treasure it. It now is clear to them that wisdom is more valuable, that God's ways are more valuable, more desirable than just pursuing their own way. This is a change of their hearts. Their desires have been transformed. You know, I'm at the stage in life where I appreciate really boring gifts for Christmas, okay? Like socks, okay? Socks are a great gift because I have a lot of holes in most of mine. And I don't like buying socks for myself too. So it's a great gift, right? Last year, the gift, my top item, what I really wanted was mulch for my yard, right? I mean, how boring is that? This year, what's going to be at the top of my list are new tires for my truck because they're wearing pretty thin. And I don't know if you've, you know, I'm sure you've been to an auto parts store, but you go to an auto parts store and they oftentimes, you know, they offer their products in three different categories. There's good, better, and best. Let me translate that for you. Good means expensive. Better means more expensive. Best means we offer a payment plan. Right? There's kind of those three levels going on here in this passage too. Right? It's good to know what is right. It's better to do what is right. It's best to love what is right. It's good to know. It's better to do. It's best to love what is right. Here's the point. God doesn't want your compliance. God wants your heart. God wants your heart. You've not fully turned to God until you've turned your heart toward Him. What is the heart? Like when the Bible's talking about the heart, what does it really mean? It's more than the organ pumping in your chest, right? We all get that our heart, our physical heart, is essential for life. When the Bible uses the language of heart, it's talking about the essence of you, right? The heart, it's not just your feelings. It's the heart is everything that animates you. It's everything that stirs you. It's your longings. It's your desires. It's what drives you and your motivation, right? Your heart is most often expressed in your attitude. And the heart is very important to God. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Right? Instead of all the things that we think we could do that would be pleasing to God, God wants a relationship. He wants us to know Him, know His character, to desire Him. God wants your heart, not just your compliance. Now, the tendency to hear a message like this, the tendency is to think, okay, all right, I need to muster up more love for God. If that's what God wants, if He wants my love, then somehow I just need to kind of just stir up more love for Him, greater affection for Him. The problem is we can't. On our own, on my own, I will never desire God the way I ought. I will never love God the way I ought to love Him. To turn our hearts toward God, it is the supernatural work of His Spirit. That's why John was empowered with the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. Romans 5:5 says that. Romans 5:5 says, "Hope does not put us to shame," right? Put your hope in God, you're not going to be disappointed, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This passage is not talking about, okay, you need to muster up more. It's saying, no, God's going to give you His love, give you His Spirit. Mercy Hill, we use this illustration a lot, that there are two ways that you can keep a balloon in the air, right? You can blow a balloon up, you can hit it from the outside, knock it up into the air, and then as it drifts back down, you hit it again, right? And a lot of us approach our spiritual lives that way. Like we come to church and we hear a message and it kind of stirs us up and motivates us and knocks us up and we're doing pretty good and we're living vigorously. And then all of a sudden, you know, Monday, Tuesday come and we start to just float back down to the ground. We need somebody to come and, you know, spur us back on. Or you can change what's inside the balloon. You can put helium inside the balloon and just let it go and it floats on its own. The gospel is that God puts his love in our hearts, that he changes us from the inside out. And so what this means is that before we do to earn anything from God, we must first receive God's love. We must receive God's love first. You know, our tendency is to think that if I love God enough, then he will hear my prayer. If I love God enough, then he will accept me to heaven. But the gospel reverses that. And the gospel says that God loved us while we were still opposed to him. While we were his enemies, God gave his son. God moved first. God approached us first. God came first. God acted first. He gave his son, and his son gave his life on the cross for us, taking the punishment that we deserve. Sometimes we think, okay, I need to turn to God. It means I need to stop doing the things that I've been doing, pursuing just life on my own, making my own decisions, however I want to live. And I need to turn to God. But then we miss the part where in turning to God, all that's expected is that we receive him. Somehow we get this image in our mind that God, when we turn to him, he's going to be mad and angry at us, and we're going to have to grovel and you know, submission. And no, he welcomes us with open arms. He says, come and receive my love. I want to give it to you. See, Zechariah longed for a son more than anything else in the world. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so the question is, have you received God's love? Have you received it? Do you really believe that God in heaven loved you so much that he gave his son for you? Have you received his gift? Well, how does this make a difference this holiday season? Right? How does all of this apply when we're talking about making this year a Christmas success? Well, we call the season that we're in Advent for a very practical reason. It's called Advent because Advent simply means coming. And just like the people anticipated Jesus' birth 2,000 years ago, we anticipate Jesus' return. That Jesus is going to come again. He's going to rule and reign forever. And so the Advent season is an opportunity to prepare our hearts for Jesus. Christmas is an opportunity to prepare our hearts for Jesus. I love the opportunity that I get when I get to talk to couples who are engaged to be married. And they're so excited and they're making all the plans for the wedding and who the groomsmen are going to be and who the bridesmaids are going to be. It's such an exciting season. I always want to tell them, like, hey, enjoy this season. There's nothing like it. Enjoy this season preparing for the wedding, but don't forget to prepare for the marriage. The wedding only lasts a day. It's important. It's monumental. It's fun. It's exciting. The marriage is meant to last a lifetime. I think this Christmas season, we can get so caught up in preparing all the things on the outside for December 25th. But what if we change that and we prepare our hearts first? So we're not just preparing for a day, but we're preparing for the rest of our lives, for the rest of eternity, to be with Christ. So here's the question. What will shape your heart this holiday season? What's going to shape your heart? You know, holidays naturally turn our hearts. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but there are longings and desires and attitudes that we experience during holidays that are unlike any other time of the year. Okay, I'll give you an example. 4th of July. 4th of July rolls around, and I start craving hot dogs and watermelon. Right? I don't want to just see fireworks. I want to go and buy fireworks and set them off myself. No other time of the year do I felt this urge to just belt out Lee Greenwood's God Bless the USA. But on July 4th, I do, much to the embarrassment of my family, right? I feel more patriotic on Veterans Day. I feel sad on some days more than normal days of the year. These are heightened emotions, and they're the voice of my heart. My longings calling out, speaking. So holidays, they turn our attention and they grab our hearts. And we may feel that this is a passive response, but you know, our hearts have been shaped by our practices. The reason I thirst for watermelon on July 4th is because for years and years and years, I've practiced eating watermelon on July 4th. Justin Early is an author that I've learned so much from on the power of habits. And in his book, Habits of the Household, this is what he writes. He writes, when it comes to spiritual formation, our households are not simply products of what we teach and say. They are much more products of what we practice and do. So what will shape your heart this holiday season? What's going to shape your heart is what you practice and do. Another way to say that is that how you celebrate shapes what your heart will treasure. And so this is why doing something like reading the 25-day devotional together as a church, it's so advantageous, okay? It's something that we want for you, for us collectively. It's going to shape our hearts. So just each day, pause and read God's word to allow His Spirit to move in our hearts, to change our hearts, to transform us from the inside out. We'll have a powerful impact this season. Right? Here's the goal, okay? The goal this Christmas is not to find or to get the perfect present. The goal should be to treasure God's gift of His Son more on December 25th than we do on December 1st, right? That we would grow in our appreciation, in our love for God, in our affections, in our longings for Him, that we would prepare our hearts for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would do that supernatural work in us now, that You would turn our hearts towards You, that You would increase our longings for You, God. God, we confess that we are so easily distracted with external things. There are so many things this time of year that are fun and exciting, and yes, we want to be a part of those, but God, help us to not neglect You in the midst of the chaos. God, show us Yourself with greater brightness, with greater clarity. Make Yourself known to us this season. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, as we come to a time of response, I invite you to stand, and across all of our campuses, we're gonna be singing this song, Christ Be Magnified. I love this song, and there are two ways that we can magnify things in life, okay, right? You can take something that's really small and itty-bitty and magnify it, put it under a microscope or something, and make it look bigger than it actually is. I think of like a cereal box often has like a piece of the cereal that says enlarged to show texture, right? That's not what we're trying to do here. The other way to magnify something is you take something that looks kind of small and faint. Think of like something like a star in the sky, planet with a naked eye. You put a telescope on it, you focus on it, and all of a sudden, what was seen distant and far away is now filled with color, and you see it as it actually is, right? And so as we sing this song, our heart's desire should be, Christ, I want to see You as You actually are. God, will You show Yourself to me? And God, then will You change me so that my life reflects that and that others see You for how You actually are through me? If you want to come and kneel at time of prayer during this song, you're free to do that. Just maybe pray that simple prayer. God, turn my heart to You. You respond as the Spirit leads.